Ezekiel chapter 8. And do I have a slide behind me? I do. There's a suggested outline for Ezekiel. And you notice chapters 1 and 3, we see Ezekiel's calling. And we saw the cherubim and up into heaven above the throne and the glory of the Lord. And then chapters 4 through 7, we see the sin of the Jewish people. And at chapters 8 through 11, we have the departure of God's Shekinah glory from the temple. Think of how huge that is. Do you remember when they built the temple and all the singers were singing together and the musicians are playing and they're doing the cymbals and everyone in one accord is praising God because they just finished the temple and his glory came and filled the temple and the cloud of his glory so the priests couldn't do their ministry. And I love that because God was in the way. So the priest couldn't do it because God was there occupying the temple. What a wonderful event that was. Well, today we see the opposite. We see the glory leaving the temple because Judah has left God. So it's kind of a sad moment. Now, the timing, it's about 595 BC, which is now 6 years since Ezekiel was taken captive. And it's 2 years until the final fall of Jerusalem. The cultural environment. Hey, God's not going to let the temple fall. He's going to protect them. And in fact, they're going to wipe out Nebuchadnezzar and they'll come down and they'll save us captives in Babylon and take us home. But last week we saw Ezekiel's prophecy, which was no. In fact, God is against the temple. God is against Jerusalem. God's going to be fighting with Nebuchadnezzar. You guys are toast. Oh, no, we can't believe that. And they had false prophets saying otherwise. So we pick it up in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1, and they're all hanging out. They're having the potluck at Ezekiel's house. It's probably the Sabbath. They're hanging out. And it came to pass in the sixth year and the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. What were they talking about, do you think? The leaders of Judah. Well, you know, I heard the prophecy up there by, you know, Rabbi Huckamucka, and he said, we're going to be saved. Well, no, that's not what God told me, Ezekiel's saying. He says they're going to be toast. And can you imagine the debate going on? You know? Of course you get a bunch of elders together, there's going to be a debate, right? It's just natural. It's our human nature. And so I really like what happens because I think God enters the debate. And when God enters the debate is over. So let's take a look at verse 5. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire. And from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So what I get out of whoever this is judgment, because we've got amber and fire, and those are symbols of judgment. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So can you picture them talking? Ezekiel's there. You know, God told me this, you guys. He's defending his prophecies and stuff, and they're kind of arguing and, you know, trying to convince Ezekiel, oh no, we're going to be saved and rescued. And then God just reaches down and goes, all right, I'm going to show you what's going on, Ezekiel. And he grabs him by the hair, picks him up, carries him in the spirit over Jerusalem. Let me show you what's really going on in Jerusalem and why they're going to be judged. And he takes him to the north gate of the inner court. Let me put up the first slide. Second slide. Boom, boom, boom. There we go. It's kind of a crude drawing of the temple. You see over here the temple, and we have the Holy of Holies, the little room, and then we have the holy place, which is outside the little room, and that has the altar of incense and the menorah and the table of showbread, and then outside of that we have the inner court, and that's where the brazen altar would be, where they would burn the sacrifices, and they had the big basin of water where they could wash their hands. And then you have the outer court out there. So he took them to the north gate. See up on top there, there's gates that they could walk in. Those are the gates. When you come to work as a priest, that's the gate you'd walk in through. So I'm here. I'm a priest. I'm here to serve the Lord and these offerings and everything, and let me walk into the gate. Oh, wait a minute, there's an idol in the way, in the gate that I'm going to walk through, a pagan idol. But I'm the priest representing God to the people and the people to God, and I've got this idol in the locker room. Here I am in the locker room, and there's the idol. Now I'm going to leave the locker room and go out and worship? What? How stupid. Go to the next one. So here's an image of the Temple Mount. So you see the temple right up there, the tall building, and then we've got the inner court, and you see the north gate. So when the priests came to work, they come in through the north gate. So leave that up there for a while if you would. And behold, I'm in verse 4. The glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. So similar to chapters 1 and 3, Ezekiel keeps seeing God's glory there. And he's going to see, you'll see, he sees the cherubim there as well, just like in chapters 1 through 3. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? In other words, to make them turn in disgust. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court. So this is the door to that inner court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and I saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed all around on the walls. Ugh. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now, how many times should I forgive my brother? Louder? How many times? Okay, so does that mean that number, and then when I get to one more, I don't have to forgive him anymore? What is that representing? Always. We have 70 elders here worshiping idols. What's the representation? Full, complete number. And they all have censers in their hand, which, you know, they're using to do the burn the incense, and as they're worshiping, they're in the process of worshiping. And as he's looking, look at these, they're all worshiping all these ugly, icky things. And this one guy, he mentions Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. Well, what's the deal with this? Shaphan was a scribe and a contemporary to this guy named Hilkiah. Hilkiah was the priest who found the book of the law when King Josiah was cleaning out the temple. So Josiah, a good king, let's clean out the temple and restore worship. And as they're cleaning it out, this guy goes, hey, I found this book in here. What is this book? Oh, that's the law of Moses. I mean, they were so far from the Lord, they'd lost the law of Moses. So they find it, and Hilkiah, the high priest, gives it to the scribe, who's the guy that makes copies, gives it to the scribe and says, go show this to the king. And so Shaphan takes it and reads it to the king, and the king tears his clothes in sorrow because they've broken the law of Moses. Pretty neat picture, isn't it? The nation coming back to the Lord. All three of these guys, the high priest, the scribe, and the king, they're all returning to the Lord. Well, Shaphan had some kids, and his son was this guy, Jezaniah. And so Ezekiel's looking, as these guys are worshiping these idols, Shaphan's son is in there worshiping these idols. He should know better, shouldn't he? A thick cloud of incense went up. That indicates they were all into it. Heavy worship's going on. Heavy idol worship's going on there. So Let's pause for a minute and think of Ezekiel as he's talking with all his buddies at his home. You know, what do you think they're really doing in Jerusalem? And will they come down and save us? And, and God says, no, let me show you. Here's what the elders are doing. They're worshiping these idols. They're not going to save you guys. I'm going to judge these guys. He's showing them the reason for his judgment. Then he said, verse 12, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. What they're saying is the Lord doesn't act. He doesn't see us. Doesn't know what's going on. Look at, he hasn't done anything for the land. He must not be around. Maybe he's on vacation. You know, and God's saying, no, I'm around, but you're rejecting me. So you're not seeing me act. And he said to me, verse 13, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. Really? Greater than what we just saw? That was kind of bad enough. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Do the next slide, would you? There's an image of Tammuz, and she's the goddess of fertility. And so what they would do is in the fall, you know, like now, the leaves are falling off the trees and things are dying, and they would weep for Tammuz because things were dying. But in the springtime, they'd celebrate and have parties because things were coming back to life. Well, as is typical in this culture, you go to another nation, they have that same god by another name. In Greek, they have the god Astarte, and they would celebrate, you know, springtime with Astarte, and what they would do is they'd take a symbol of life, like an egg, and they'd paint it, decorate this little egg, Astarte, which you could also pronounce Estarte, or where we get the word Esther, or Easter. That's where Easter came from this stupid pagan god. God's watching these people worship this god, and he's going to judge them. So what do you think God thinks of when Easter comes around and our churches decide to have, well, let's have an Easter egg roll for our kids after church and paint up eggs? What do you think God's perspective is on that? Ugh, no way. Get the idols out of here. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. Man, we keep just stepping up, don't we? Verse 16, so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. So we're in that inner court, just at the door of the temple, at the door of the holy place. And there, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Imagine that picture. God's in there. His Shekinah glory is in there, but I'm not going to worship that. I'm going to worship his creation, which is rising right now. Now, there was a Babylonian sun god named Shamash, and that's probably who they were worshiping. So you notice they're worshiping Babylonian gods. And God dealt with this by hauling them off to Babylon. You want these idols? Come on, I'll haul you out here to Idol Central and you can worship them all you want. And it did the trick. So now we have the conclusion in verse 17. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? Do they consider it trivial to just reject God? For they have filled the land with violence. Now stop and think about that. How are they doing that? What do you think, you guys? How are they filling the land with violence? Yeah, that's one thing, offering their children to idols. We're looking at the leaders here, and then you have the common people. They're not giving the common people justice. They're persecuting the common people, maybe taking their land. They're greedy. So God's mad about two things. One is, you're treating my people poorly. And the second is, you're worshiping idols. You've rejected me. So he says, and verse 17, is it a trivial thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. I don't know what that means. I think maybe it's like this to the Lord, you know? I'm doing violence and I'm going to worship the idols. And by the way, Lord, you know, we don't know. There were some assumptions or, you know, on what it might mean. But since we don't know, let's just move on. We've lost that. We don't know what the idiom means. Put the branch through the nose. Verse 18, therefore, I will also act in my fury. You know, they're acting in their mockery of the Lord. He's going to act in his fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. That is a sorry state to be in. When you cry to the Lord, and he says, I'm not going to hear. I never even want to come close to that. Chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in hand. One man among them was clothed in linen and had a writer's inkhorn in his side. They went in and stood behind the bronze altar. This is an interesting development. So we've got these men showing up. They're carrying a battle axe. That tells me they're going to do some fighting. They're going to do some battle axing. But we've got one guy that's different. He's wearing linen and has a writer's inkhorn at his side. What does linen represent? It's probably white, probably represents purity. And they're standing behind the bronze altar, which represents judgment of sin. So these guys show up. They've got an axe in hand. They're standing by this representation of judgment of sin. And they've got a righteous guy, or a guy that looks righteous, with an inkhorn. Verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub. Where did the glory of the God of Israel reside during all these hundreds of years that the temple was there? Bible scholars. Anybody see Indiana Jones? Temple of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? We got an ark. What was on each side of the ark? Cherub. What was hovering above the mercy seat? The Shekinah glory of God. Yeah. The Shekinah glory of God left that location by the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. In other words, the front door of the temple. So the glory of God is moving. Remember we saw the big cloud come and fill the temple? Now we're going the other direction. So he moves from the Ark of the Covenant out to the front door, and he's hovering there as Ezekiel's watching. And then he hears the voice who calls to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn. Go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who what? Sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Who do these people belong to? God. These are God's people. So go through and mark my people. That's what he's saying. Do we have another occurrence in the Bible where that happens? Where? Well, you guys are whispering. Come on. Revelation, yeah. Who in Revelation gets marked that it belonged to God? The saints. How many of them are there? 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. God marks them on the forehead. We see that. We're not going to go into what all that means, but we just observe that that happens. There's a counterfeit that goes on. I mean, God's marking his people here. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. He marks his people in the book of Revelation. He's going to destroy the world. And Satan goes, hey, that looks kind of cool. I'm going to put a mark on my people. It's either on their hand or on their forehead. Okay? Now, we do see something about the nature of God. When he brings judgment, what does he do with his people? He takes them out of the way. He protects them. We are not called to receive God's wrath. We belong to him. We're not going to receive his wrath. We're saved from receiving his wrath. He did the same thing with Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. So, got a neat example here. Go through and mark my people. Verse 5. To the others, the guy standing there with the battle axe next to the brazen altar, to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Where is he starting? With the leaders. And then he goes down to the common people that have rejected him. Start at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Are you going to kill all your people, Lord? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, which kind of means, yeah, I'm killing them all. And the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you have commanded me. Wow, what a scene. What do you think is going through Ezekiel's mind, especially when he goes back and talks to the guys in his living room? Chapter 10. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So this is just like chapters 1 through 3, when Ezekiel was called and he saw the visions into heaven, and we see God's throne there. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Can you think of another occurrence where coals of fire are grabbed and scattered? How about Revelation chapter 8, when the angel takes fire from the altar of incense and casts it down to the earth, and a third of the vegetation is burned up, and a third of the sea dies. Pretty remarkable event. And so it seems that when we take these coals from God and cast them down, the coals, the fire, it's bringing judgment. Now, this isn't from the throne of God. This is from underneath the cherub. Who, what's their purpose? Got to keep them out of the garden. We'll put the cherub guards there. You know, got to protect God's throne. We'll put the cherubim around him. These guys are fighting men. Fighting angels, excuse me. And we just had, remember the common angel went to attack the Assyrian army and killed 185,000 in one night. Just one common private angel. Private first class angel. These guys are like the super colonel, you know, command the whole division's angels. And they're taking coals from underneath them and casting them on the city of Jerusalem. I mean, isn't it pretty obvious? We're talking judgment going on here. So he casts the coals, scatters them over the city, and he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. So we have God's glory moving from the doorway of the temple out to that inner court, and it's filling the temple and the inner court, and they even hear the sound of the wings of the cherub in the outer court. So the glory of God is taking the next step away from the temple. And it's a dramatic scene. Verse 6, then it happened, when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, verse 9, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. Got it, Ezekiel? They didn't turn aside. I've got that. Got that down. And their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. So now we're not talking about eyes just on the wheels, but everywhere. I think the point is they see everything. Imagine an army man, you know? Imagine if we could create a suit that has eyes all over it. Oh, is there someone around the corner? I'll just stick my hand out. Oh, yeah, there is, because you got eyes all over your hand. You know, it'd be really cool. Now, this is a deep one, verse 13. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheels. I'm sorry, not wheels, wheel, wheel. You know, we're laughing, but he just must have been stunned. Can you imagine seeing? I mean, Paul saw into heaven and he couldn't describe it. And here Ezekiel's trying to describe it for us. Bless his heart. Verse 14, each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. I don't know what a face of a cherub is, looks like. Except that he mentions the other faces that we saw before, and the face that's missing is that of an ox, right? So did the face of a cherub look like an ox, kind of? So, I don't know. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kabar, back in chapter 1 and chapter 3. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So now the glory has moved from the Holy of Holies out to the front door, doorway to the inner court. You got the gate to the inner court, and the glory's there at the gate. Now this pathway, you think of anyone else that's going to follow this pathway? Where's Jesus going to come back and set his foot? Mount of Olives. Where did he leave from? Mount of Olives. He's going to come back, touch down at the Mount of Olives, and walk through the east gate right into the holy place. Well, here we have God's glory going the opposite direction. So when Jesus comes back, he comes that same path right back into the temple. So, verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. Cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kabar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. Now you realize you guys are going to see these things. Is that going to be cool? When we go to heaven, they're around the throne. And so, you know, in Revelation, John describes going up and arriving in the throne room, and there are the cherubim. And we're going to see them and go, oh yeah, there they are. Where are the elders? Oh, there they are. It, you know, we have a description of it all, and when we get there, we're going to see it. We're not going to be surprised. We're going to be able to look at all those eyes. Verse 11, then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azur. Now this is a different Jaazaniah. This isn't the son of Shaphan. This is the son of Azur. Excuse me. And Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. So these are leaders of the people. As the glory of God is departing, he sees these leaders of the people there at the east gate. Verse 2, and he said to me, son of man, see, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city. So these are corrupt leaders who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. Now what he's saying is this. Jeremiah is saying, we're toast. Don't build houses. It's not time to build houses. Just submit to Nebuchadnezzar and go with him and you'll survive. And they're mocking Jeremiah. Time's not now to build houses. Oh, come on. And then they're saying that they have a cauldron and they're the meat in the cauldron. Now, what's a cauldron, you guys? Like a cooking pot. Kind of doesn't make sense because you think a cooking pot, so the meat's being cooked. No, what they're saying is the fire is outside and we're being protected by the walls of the pot, and we're the protected meat inside. That's what these guys are saying here. So you're saying don't build houses, but we're safe. You guys trust in the walls around us. We've got walls around Jerusalem. We're the living meat inside, and we're going to be okay. And that's what they're saying. So God's saying they're false. These guys are wrong. So Ezekiel, prophesy against them. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell on me. He's got to prophesy against these guys. And said to me, speak. Thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. You wicked leaders, you've been killing your own people. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. In other words, they're going to be protected. Those guys, yeah, they'll be protected, those innocent that you have slain. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. So he's repeating here. And you shall know that I am the Lord. He's repeating again. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments. That's their guilt. But have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Now, interestingly, Jerusalem falls in 2 years. King Nebuchadnezzar's there, commanding all his army. But you know what? He doesn't head down to Jerusalem. He doesn't need to. I'll just send my armies down there, wipe these guys out. And he's staying at his base camp, which is in Riblah. Where is Riblah located, do you think? It's north on the border of Israel. Now, when they catch the princes and the bigwigs, or as Vlad would say in Russia, the Bolshoi Shishka, which is the big pine cones, when they caught the big pine cones, they didn't just kill them there in Jerusalem. They took them up to King Nebuchadnezzar. You got to stand before King Nebuchadnezzar and be judged at the border of Jerusalem. Where did this guy just prophesy that these guys are going to be judged? At the border of Jerusalem. What do you know? God's prophecies come true exactly to the letter. Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? So what's the point here? He's prophesying, he's seeing this, and this guy keels over in front of him. And Ezekiel's heart is, Lord, are you going to destroy all of Israel? The entire nation? Are we done as a nation? Really? Look at this guy just died. Wow. And verse 14 is the answer. And what's really neat about beginning at verse 14, just like as we go through Isaiah, any book we go through where there's judgment, God seems to always follow it with hope. And here we're going to see hope for Israel. He's going to answer Ezekiel as Ezekiel's crying out. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. We have to stop and think about that a little bit. So what's happening to all of his family, his countrymen? They're being told, get out of here. This is our land. Hit the road, Jack. And they're also being encouraged to get far away from the Lord, his house, the temple. Verse 16, Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles. Who got cast off far off among the Gentiles? The countrymen. All those people. Ezekiel's brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles, the people that know the Lord got cast off. They got removed. And they're among the Gentiles. And although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. So God has scattered the people, the common people that know him. He scattered them all over. He's got to get them out of Jerusalem because he's going to judge Jerusalem. They've been scattered all over. Israel's been taken away. God's people are scattered all over the world. But he still knows where they are. And he's going to be a little sanctuary for them. Little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Verse 17. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as far as those whose hearts follow the desire for the detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord, says the Lord God. So he answers this Ezekiel's cry, will you make a complete end of it? And God's answer is not really talking about the return from Babylon. When has this happened? All these things, when has this happened with Israel? First thing is, God preserved the Israelites in all the different nations. He preserved them back then, and he's preserved them even after Jesus died. When have all the Israelites been brought back and given the nation Israel? Sorry? I think I heard 1948, and that's right. Yeah. And they became a country again. And when I was doing mission work in Far East Russia, there were Jewish people there that are trying to get back to Israel. Isn't that incredible? This family of people have been preserved these thousands of years, and they're coming back to Israel. That's verse 17. I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. They will take away the detestable things in verse 18, and God will change their heart. Has this really happened? Not really. I mean, you go over there, their heart, is it united? Well, sort of, but they're not really believers. But he says, I'll give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. Take the stony heart out of their flesh. This one I like because that's what I've experienced. The stony heart out of my flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Jesus changes our heart. So Jesus is going to apparently change their heart. When has that happened? It hasn't. When do you think it's going to happen?
The full number of Gentiles.
After the time of the Gentiles? Well, what does that mean? Church age. We had the prophecy in Daniel. We've got the 69 seven-year periods where God is looking at Israel. And then the Messiah comes and gets cut off. And then there's one more seven-year period. When's that going to happen? That's the seven-year tribulation period that's to come, when God looks back at Israel. Now, tell me about that, you guys. When in that seven-year tribulation period, or if at all, does Israel's heart get changed? Colin says the latter half. Tell me about that, Colin.
I'm God.
Okay. The abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Then you'll know. It's this many days until the end. What happens with Israel then? How does their heart change? Exactly right. They're thinking, well, this guy was the Messiah. No, he's not. Ew, yuck, he wants to be worshipped. And Israel realizes. And some of them realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And God takes, you know, you've got the 144,000 that are sealed and protected. And God also takes a remnant and hides them out in the wilderness. Many believe they'll be hidden in Petra. Hides them in the wilderness and, you know, puts his hand over them and protects them, because the Antichrist is pursuing God's people, trying to kill them. You know, and praise God, we're not there. We're in heaven watching this whole thing. And then we have the thousand-year reign afterward. And, you know, but in the end, Israel finally comes around and their heart gets changed. And this is being prophesied 500 years before Jesus Christ. So 2,500 years ago. Isn't that cool? 22. So the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So look at the picture behind me. The glory of the Lord goes up from that and goes to the mountain on the east side of the city, which is the Mount of Olives, which is above the Temple Mount. So the same path Jesus left from the Mount of Olives, and the Shekinah glory comes out of the temple, goes to the Mount of Olives, and leaves. It doesn't come back. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Jerusalem and wiped out the temple, he made a list of all the things that they captured. Oh man, we got this golden spoon, and we got this golden fork, and this silver thing, and the hukka-mukka thing over there, and the widget. And you know what was missing in their list of what they got? Ark of the Covenant, the menorah, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. All those things are missing. And they leveled the temple. Where'd those things go?
Warehouse.
It was a, you know, used one of the storage places. You pay $60 a month and you got the, they're in there. Yeah. Well, you know, the real answer is we don't know. Who was there when the destruction happened? Jeremiah. Who knew destruction was coming? Jeremiah. Many people think Jeremiah took him. He probably got together with some priests that were believers and said, "This, the temple's going to fall. We got to hide this stuff." Many believe, and in fact, when we went to Israel and went to the Temple Institute, is that what it was called? There's a group that wants to rebuild the temple, and they're making all the articles. I mean, they've made the robes and the menorah, and they've made all these articles ready to move into the temple and start temple worship again. But they can't make the ark. They've got to find the ark, the original ark. And they believe it's buried underneath the Temple Mount. They believe Jeremiah hid it in a cave. Underneath the Temple Mount is full of caves, and they believe it's hidden there somewhere. We don't know where it is. Discovery Channel did a whole thing. Is it down in Ethiopia or something? You know, baloney. Anyhow, the Shekinah glory leaves, and the articles that are necessary for temple worship leave. Now, they came back from Babylon and rebuilt the temple and started doing animal sacrifice again, right? When Jesus came, they were doing animal sacrifice. But where was the Ark of the Covenant? It wasn't there. When they'd go in there every year to sprinkle the blood, the priest, you know, once a year to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, well, there's no mercy seat to sprinkle it on. They had animal sacrifice. There's a big question. During the seven-year tribulation period, there has to be a temple built. And we believe the Antichrist will make it so that the Jews can rebuild their temple. Otherwise, how do you have the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place? There's got to be a holy place to stand in, right? There's got to be a temple. So But if they rebuild that, how can they do animal sacrifice again? Well, how did they do it before Jesus came? They just did it. I just find that really interesting. So there's, you know, as Bible scholars, things to retain there. But here, the glory of God leaves the temple, and we don't see the glory of God come back to the temple except for when Jesus walked in the temple and then was crucified. There's the glory of God. And then when Jesus comes back again and sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, just like we saw here, and the Mount of Olives splits, and he walks in through the gate beautiful, even though there's the Arabs have built a cemetery there trying to stop him from walking through there. He just walks right through there into the Temple Mount and sets up his throne, and we have the millennial reign. Verse 24, then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. In other words, brought them back home. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. So the guy's in his room. He's telling them, this is what I just saw, you guys, this vision. You're telling me your cousin, you know, so-and-so is doing good over there worshiping the Lord. Well, this is what I saw, abominations in the temple. And he gives them the whole prophecy. It's pretty impressive. That's where we're going to stop today, and we'll pick it up in chapter 12 next week.